In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So about 14 years ago, my wife and I bought a house for the first time, or at least we were in the market for one. And at that point, we knew nothing about what it meant to buy a house. And so you start walking through homes, and at that point, you know, your budget's kind of tight, and you go, we'll just sort of find the proverbial fixer-upper, right? This will be great. And so we had to look around at everything, and we always had to look with an eye of what it could be, not what it was. And there was one house that we were walking through that it was just a bizarre layout. I mean, like, the doors were going into place. Like, did they hide the bodies here? Why is this room here? I don't understand. My wife is, like, with a gleam in her eye going, what this could be? And I kind of feel more like a Beaker from the Muppets. Me, 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 me. No, no, no. Please. Like that. Please, somebody get that illusion, because I'm not going to. Anyway, there in the house, our realtor, who is a friend of ours, walks in and just kind of takes a look around sort of casually and, you know, with a keen eye that only a realtor has, stares at everything, and then just sort of pauses and says rather unadornedly, and I thought I was optimistic. And with one phrase, like the scales fell from our eyes and we realized, yeah, this is okay, probably outside of our time frame, beyond our budget, beyond our skill set. We think we'll move on to something perhaps a little less labor intensive. And I thought I was optimistic. We're in a short series on one chapter of the New Testament, and it's 1 Corinthians 15. And it is the most expansive exploration of the doctrine of resurrection that you're going to find in the entire New Testament. It's all in Paul's next to last chapter of his first letter to the church at Corinth. And for the last few weeks, we have heard him make a historical and theological case for the resurrection. We have heard him talk about the argument for desire for resurrection. Last week, we kind of scoured the whole doctrine for what maybe ethics flow from it. This morning, Paul's going to sort of focus his thoughts in response to a hypothetical, if not actual, question that is being asked of him. They're looking at him and saying, Paul, resurrection? How? How is that even possible? Paul, we thought we were optimistic. But given this, how in the world could we ever imagine this, walking around again after it dies? Are you serious? They are asking Paul. And Paul is saying, I am deathly serious. So serious that I'm going to make a case for it again about the plausibility of resurrection. We're going to listen to that argument, that case, and we're going to look at it from three ways. If you want to make a plausibility case for the resurrection, you got to look down and up, you got to look around and beyond, and you got to look back. You got to look down and up, you got to look around and beyond, you got to look back. So let's try there. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 35. We stand, let's hear it, and then we'll see what happens. Yep. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Hallelujah. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the encouraging word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do raised people have? That's the question that Paul is trying to answer. And that is, let's just be honest, that's a pretty modern question too, right? You tell somebody you'll be raised from the dead, they'll say, really, what age will I be at? Right? Will I still have any scars? Will I have a limp? All those sort of curt questions that are still in the back of their mind. It's a modern question, but it's obviously also an ancient question. First part of Paul's answer to that modern question with an ancient heritage is this. Look down, look up. That's the first part of his case. Verse 36, just hear it one more time. Verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. What he's saying is this. Any foodstuff you have ever eaten, any tree you have ever taken refuge under, you know what it was at one time? Tiny. Its appearance then belied its future. And it never got to that larger state until it was first buried in the ground. All right, kids, raise your hand if you ever saw A Bug's Life. I know, we did a children's sermon on this a long time ago. But you remember the part where Flick, he's about to go on his little journey, right? He's got to go rescue the ant colony, and he's got to go on a journey. And the little ant Dot comes to him and says, I want to go too! And Flick says, you can't, you're just not old enough, but hear me. And then he picks up this rock, and he says, pretend the rock is a seed. Okay? And then he points to a tree. See that tree? This is you. And one day you'll be like this. And all Dot can say is, but it's a rock. And he gives up on the metaphor. The point is this. That thing, that mighty thing that was before them was one time itty bitty, very small, inconsequential from one point of view, and yet very consequential at a matter of time. Paul is saying, the bread on your table was once a little thing 6 inches under furrows. You go to California and you see the sequoias that can reach 100 meters tall. You know what they once were? They were a 3-millimeter seed. And Paul's saying, you look down at the seed, you look up at what it becomes, and you have just seen a picture of resurrection. You have just seen an analogy for it. And Paul's not being clever. He's not being innovative there, because if you know the Gospel of John, then you know there's a moment when in John chapter 12, Jesus hears that some Greek folks are looking for him. The word about him has gotten out, and he hears that, and he realizes, you know what? There's my cue. It's the word has gotten into the worlds, into the byways where it was supposed to go. That's my cue. Time for me to go. And Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. He's speaking metaphorically about himself, about what he's about to do, about him having to go into the ground, but from that will bear fruit. It's the same picture. It's the same image. If life can be buried from an agricultural perspective and then it arise out with new fruitfulness, then why can't a human body also, Paul is saying? Why not? Yes, it's an analogy. But if you look down and you look up, you've got a precedent for an appearance of something that really conceals its true reality. That's pointing to resurrection. That's the first part of his case. Look down, look up. Second part of his case is like unto it. Look around, Look beyond. He's been in agricultural world. Now he's going to shift to zoology and astronomy. It's a slightly different point that he kind of makes in two parts. Listen to what he says again in verse 39. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. You come to my house, you will see a cat, you will see a dog, you will see chickens, you will see a bearded dragon, you will see a fish, you will see hermit crabs, all of that. And they all have similarities. They are all a drain on my bank account. But to say that they're the same, they are not. Different kinds. Wide diversity of life. Differentiation, to be sure. Look around, you see that kind of diversity. But then he says, look beyond the atmosphere. Look beyond the heavens. Celestial bodies, he says. There is different stars from place to place. There's different glories to be seen in the heavens. And when he's talking about the word glory there, though that's a pretty theologically pregnant term, he's really talking about brilliance. He's talking about the splendor of the celestial stars. When Paul writes those words, astronomy was already a thing. Babylonians had been looking up and making notes for centuries. It's not until 1910 that somebody creates this luminosity scale that says Alpha Centauri is about 1.5 times brighter than the sun, and Arcturus is about 1,000 times brighter than that. And then you go out to the Large Magellanic Cloud, and you see things that are 8 million times brighter than what our sun is. Wide diversity of splendor, of glory, just by looking up. What is Paul's point in pointing to that diversity among flesh, pointing to that differentiation among the heavens? Real simple. It's a great analogy for the resurrection. There can be a wide diversity in kinds of living things, why can't there be a profound differentiation between what a body is now and what it can be? If there is a wide difference in splendor in the celestial bodies, then why is it that our bodies as they are now constrain what our bodies could be in resurrection? He's saying, you don't limit that in the heavens. You don't limit that in the animal kingdom. Why would you limit that for your own body of what God can do to it? There is an analogy for resurrection too. That's a picture of it. Paul is not really being a scientist here. He's being a poet. Don't be afraid of poets. Look up, look down. Look around, look beyond. And that's why he goes on this little litany of differences in verse 42. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. What a thing is, Paul is saying, does not constrain what it can be. And shame on you if you think it can. What a body is does not constrain what a body can become. This is where Shakespeare and Yoda line up. It's on the front of your bulletin there, right? What does Shakespeare say in The Tempest? We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with the sleep. And Yoda says to Luke, luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. Now you know where it comes from. Paul hears Shakespeare, Paul hears Yoda. You know what? He's not in agreement. They're right. But here's the question, brothers and sisters. I know those are analogies. I know those are illustrations. I know those are pictures. But why is that not just sentimentality? Why is that not just a silly little illustration like a scene from Bug's Life? Why do those have teeth? It's what Paul says in verse 38. Look again. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed his own body. He's saying, look, yes, things in this life, they grow, they reproduce, they change, they adapt over time. But if God is God, then everything that is at some level ultimately attributable to God himself. If he's over all things, then everything owe not only their existence, but their form unto him. No matter how much or little he's involved in the day-to-day aspects of their growth. Paul is saying the analogies work because God is overseeing life. The diversity of life, the brilliance makes things work because God is responsible for all that diversity. God is responsible for that differentiation. So they're not just analogies. They're examples of how God works. Now, look, let's just put that idea of God being God and of all things owing their existence to him in sort of a modern frame. Because I know full well, I walk out of these walls and I start talking about owing everything owing its existence to God, you're immediately going to get the, okay, dude, did you miss physics? Because science has delivered to us an immeasurable insight into the mechanics of the world. We know how stars die now. We know how plants photosynthesize now. We know how ice caps melt. We know all of that. We know how ozone works. We know the mechanics behind so much of stuff that we didn't know before. But what we have done in a modern world is to make a leap from being able to see into the mechanics of all things into making a conclusion that everything that is has an explanation in those mechanics, such that you don't need any intervention from the outside, and therefore if you don't need intervention from outside, then there is nothing outside to intervene. You just need physics. You just need laws of matter. And that's pretty much conventional wisdom in a large segment of our world. I'm not throwing science under the bus. Are you kidding me? I need science. I love science. But that's what many deduce from scientific inquiry. So, to what do I say to that kind of thing? There's a name I've thrown your way a long time ago. He's a philosopher. His name is Thomas Nagel. Really bushy hair. I think he's from Canada. I can't make heads or tails of most of the stuff he says. I don't get it. But he's a deep dude. He is not a believer in any sense of the word. He has not only said, I don't believe in God. He says, I don't want to believe in a world in which there is a God. And so he has candidly admitted, if you ever hear me saying that I'm placing my faith in the Nicene Creed, you should not think that I've seen the Holy Spirit. You should think that I've become mentally ill. That's where he's coming from. But he wrote a book about 5 years ago called Mind and Cosmos, where he looked deeply into all the claims of science and physics and consciousness. And this is what he deduced. It's on the front of your bulletin. It is prima facie highly implausible that life as we know it is the result of a sequence of physical accidents together with a mechanism of natural selection. It flies in the face of common sense. Materialism is an explanation for a world we don't live in. The world is an astonishing place that it has produced you and me and the rest of us is the most astonishing thing about it. This guy is not going to church. This guy would not listen to this sermon. But he is not, and he is not advocating for the resurrection in the least, but he is also not advocating for the position that most people have for discounting the resurrection. Such that among his atheist friends, he's been branded equivalent to a heretic. What do we make of that? That there is something to this idea that when you look down, and you look around and beyond and recognize that God is responsible ultimately for all things, those analogies have merit. Brothers and sisters, at some point, analogies have their limits. I know that. You know that. We try to make them walk on all four legs, and a lot of the times we are unsuccessful. Analogies have their limit. And you know what? Paul knows that because he's not done with his paragraph until he moves on from analogies to the genuine article. You got to look around and beyond. You got to look down and up, but Paul says you also got to look back. Analogies work if God is God. But they definitely work if you see how God has operated himself in Jesus. Because then it happened. He says there, starting in verses 47 and 48, where he starts making comparisons between Adam and Jesus. In the origin of humanity and in the resurrection of Jesus, there is an analogy for in the resurrection of Jesus, there's an analogy, there's an argument for its plausibility. Both our ancestor and Jesus share a lot of similarities. In both of them, there is life. But in Jesus, there is life without end. There is both Adam and in both Adam and in Jesus, there is life. But unlike Adam, Jesus is from God because he is of God. Like Adam, Jesus is a person and in one sense, a model of what it means to be a human. But Jesus, brothers and sisters, is more than a model. If he is only a model, we will be crushed under the weight of the expectation of what he has for us. He's more than a model for us, brothers and sisters. He's a savior. He's the one who comes and lives and dies that we might be freed from sin's claim upon us. He is the one who comes and dies and is raised again that we might be raised unto a newness of life. That's the gospel. That's the genuine article. Look, you can make analogies till you're blue in the face, but in the end, apart from Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection will never be plausible. Period. That's why he said a couple weeks ago in an earlier passage, if it's in this life we have this hope only, we are to be pitied more than all men. But brothers and sisters, if in Jesus we see a body that was for a time no longer susceptible to death as he was after he was raised, then you and I have a right to be optimistic. We have a right to be optimistic no matter how much our bodies need to be fixed. So what do we do with that case? How do we respond to it? Brothers and sisters, let me just be really honest with you. When I read that passage from The Silver Chair a few weeks ago when Puddleglum says, you know what, I think I'd rather live in the world I believe in than the world that you might be creating for us. How many times do we sometimes feel like the resurrection, is it really probable? How many times are we more like Puddleglum who says, I'd prefer to live in this story than the alternative one? And in those moments, what do you do when even the case that Paul is making seems to fall a little flat? I'm going to end this sermon with an appeal to literature. Dostoevsky's perhaps most famous novel was called The Brothers Karamazov. It's about three brothers. One of them is named Alyosha. He's a seminarian. And his spiritual father, his spiritual director, is a man named Father Zosima. And it's Father Zosima that imbues in him a love for God and imbues in him a sense that you might see God's presence in all things. And it's Zosima who tells Alyosha, if you want to see God's presence in all things, you know how you'll find it? Love every atom. Love everything you find. Love every ray of light. Love every leaf you walk upon. Love every inanimate and animate thing in your view. And when you do that, you will sense God's presence in all things. And Alyosha is eternally indebted unto his spiritual father. And late in the book, Father Zosima dies. And in accordance with Orthodox tradition, his body lies in repose in his little monastic cell, his little bedroom. And an idea that had crept into Orthodox belief at that time was that if you were really holy, when you died, your body would not give off an odor. Yeah, I know. John 11, right? Jesus, his body has been in the tomb for 4 days. It will have a stench. In that day, if you were considered to be really holy, it would be thought that your body would not smell. Well, guess what happens in a couple days after Zosima has been in repose? A stench is given off. And that scandalizes the seminary. What could it mean? What did he do? And then the seminary is attached to the society, and so the society is like up in uproar. But the one who's most scandalized by it is Alyosha, because he was his spiritual father. How could this be that the one whom I trusted, who taught me the way of faith, who taught me to believe in the resurrection, how could his body be giving off an odor? And he falls to the ground in tears. And at that moment, one of Alyosha's fellow seminarians says, let's go see Grushenka. Grushenka is kind of, everybody likes Grushenka. Kind of the town Jezebel, and I'm going to leave it there because it's a family show. But they go to Grushenka's place. Grushenka sits on Alyosha's lap. And in the midst of their conversation, Alyosha lets her know that Father Zosima has died. And she turns white as a sheet. And she falls down in tears. It's as if the fear of God just entered the room at the knowledge that Father Zosima had died. And right then and there, she begins to weep, and she begins to confess her sins to Alyosha, one of which was she had paid his friend to bring him here that she might seduce him. She confesses all these things. And what does Alyosha do? He looks at her with love and forgives her there on the spot. And in response to his mercy, she says, on the front of your bulletin, "He is the first, the only one who has pitied me. I've been waiting all my life for someone like you. I knew that someone like you would come and forgive me." They part ways, and Alyosha goes back to the casket of his father Zosima, and he hears another priest reading the passage of Jesus' wedding, at the miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana. And as he's there laying at his spiritual director's feet, he falls asleep and has a dream. And Zosima comes to him in his dream and says, "Alyosha, you get it. You understand. The way you loved Grushenka, you remember. You understand." Alyosha wakes from his dream, and this time he falls to the ground in tears, not in sorrow, but in joy. Why? Father Zosima had taught him the way of faith. Father Zosima had taught him to believe in resurrection. But it was not going to be whether or not Zosima's body stank or didn't that would confirm to him the truth of what Zosima had taught him. What would confirm to him the truth of what he'd been taught was to walk in the way that he'd been taught. To follow in the way that Zosima had taught him would confirm to him the truth of belief in resurrection. Why do I bring up that very long illustration from a very old novel? In your affirmation of faith today, you heard another comment from Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And two verses later, Paul says, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Brothers and sisters, while you're here in this body, in this tent, you will groan. You will long for another body, if not another world. And one day you'll have to give up this body. And so the news of resurrection may at times seem like, it's so impenetrable. So what is your option in the midst of your groaning? Your option is to make it your aim to please him. What Alyosha realized was that it was not whether or not a body would decompose that would confirm to you the truth of resurrection. What would most confirm it would be to walk in the way of resurrection. Which is all to say this: if you make it your aim to please the one who gives you the hope of resurrection, that becomes the most persuasive argument for the plausibility of resurrection. If you make it your aim to please the one who gives you the hope of resurrection, that becomes the most persuasive argument for the plausibility of resurrection. It was just a highfalutin way of saying this: if you do what he asks, it confirms the truth of what he's promised. Not that you might find his love, but that you might know that his love is real and everlasting. That's the case he makes. And in following in his way, there may not be a better analogy or better argument. Let's pray. Father, we believe help our unbelief. We long to be clothed. We long to give up this tent that is frail and fraying. But until we do, we need your help to persevere in hope, but also in love. Teach us then to do as you have said, resting fully on the fact that all you have done for us is enough. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.